see so many young people here today. See them going off to their Sunday school classes. It's good for them. Of course, our series is we're building a biblical worldview. That's what every church congregation should be doing. I was thinking as Brother Jack was giving the devotion on Psalm 5 there, that's a very instructional psalm. Yes, it's a prayer to God, but there's a lot of good instruction in that psalm as well, which Brother Jack brought out. And the instructions build a biblical worldview. And so, obviously, reading the scriptures is the primary way in which to build that worldview. We're looking at more specifically some topics, particularly from the book of Genesis. And our topic this morning, beginning a new topic, is creation ex nihilo. And if you've never heard that phrase, by the way, how many have heard that phrase before? Creation ex nihilo. Okay, I thought maybe some folks would have heard of that. It's actually a common phrase if you read, you know, commentaries and theological books and such. And ex nihilo is from the Latin, and it means out of nothing. So we're talking about creation out of nothing. Nothing to start with. God created all things. So that's going to be our lesson today, and for the next couple of weeks, we'll be focusing on the creative act of God, which is creating all things out of nothing. Of course, our text is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And for the last couple of weeks, the focus has been on the God of creation. The last three lessons were on that, the God of creation. We focused on Him, Himself. He is an infinite yet personal God. He's very personal, and yet He's so infinite, He's incomprehensible. He's a transcendent God. He's separate and distinct from His creation. Not to be confused with His creation, as many people do. And He is also self-existent, has always been self-existent. Beyond eternity past, He existed. And He is totally independent. He needs no one, He needs no thing. And yet we are wholly dependent creatures. We wholly depend upon the grace of God every day. Even the lost man depends upon the grace of God for even his breath and his food and health and such. So we were talking about the God of creation, but now our focus will be on His act of creating, focusing particularly on this word created here in verse 1. But before I begin talking about the word created, I need to say a couple more things about, or at least a couple of things about the phrase, the heavens and the earth. Because, and I'll look at this a bit more later, but I need to say this first, I believe. First of all, the phrase, the heavens and the earth. Well, the word translated heaven in our King James Bible, which I believe most of us use, it actually, if you read it there, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's singular. However, actually in the Hebrew, it's plural. And so that's why I did put up there with the parentheses, the S in the parentheses. And if you have another translation, you probably do translate it. It's probably translated plural heavens. And, of course, that would be appropriate as well. Now, I don't know why the translator made it singular in this verse. I can only guess that he understood, as we shall see as we go through this lesson, that the heaven of this verse is speaking of all of the universe except for the earth itself. And so he may have thought that the singular form captures that idea better. That may have been why he used the word heaven, to capture the fact that he's talking about everything. And it's all one thing. It's a universe. By the way, does anybody know what the term universe means? The meaning of it? Uni means one. And verse is spoken. Verses are spoken. And I think that comes from the Latin as well. And universe means the spoken oneness. God spoke everything into existence, and it exists as a universe. You may hear the phrase multiverses today, and that's a supposition of science, but the only thing we know about is the one singular universe that we all live in. So That may have been why the translator translated as heaven singular, but I can't fault it either way. And I shouldn't even speculate about it, but I just wanted to make it plain to you that the word in the Hebrew is plural, and most other translations do make it plural. Now, one other thing to note before we move on in our slides here is that in the Old Testament Hebrew, whenever the words heaven and earth, or heavens and earth, whichever way it's said, whenever they're conjoined together, it's a figure of speech called a merism, in which two opposites are combined into an all-encompassing single concept. And this kind of figure of speech is common in English, too. So the heavens and the earth is a merism. It's a figure of speech. And we are to understand it that way. These are two opposites, right? The heaven and the earth are kind of like two ends of the spectrum. And these two opposites are combined into this single expression in order to encompass not just the two ends, but everything in between as well. Now, obviously, we can't think of what's between heaven and earth, but this is the idea. Now, let me give you a couple English examples. For instance, we use the phrase day and night. Now, when we use the phrase day and night, what is kind of thought by that? What's that trying to convey to somebody? Like, oh, I worked day and night to get that done. Time, but, oh, yeah, all-encompassing time. Kind of like, I worked until it was done. It would include the hours of the day and the hours of the night, but it also includes everything in between, the dusk or the twilight as well, right? Or the dawn or the morning or whatever it happens to be. It's an all-encompassing phrase to kind of capture it all the time. Or we might say in English, every hill and valley. There was trouble in every hill and valley. Well, we just don't mean on the tops of the hills, and we just don't mean in the bottoms of the valleys. What do we mean? We mean all across the land, right? All across the land are these problems in that instance. So these merisms, these figures of speech that are all to make two opposites to include all things, is actually quite common, and I think in all languages. And it is common in the Bible for the phrase heavens and earth to mean the totality of creation. I think you knew this, right? You knew this without me having to say it. But sometimes it's good to stop and pause and think about these things a little bit, because we kind of run over them real quickly in our mind and don't think deeply about it. So the phrase heavens and earth is common throughout the Bible to mean the totality of creation, not just the earth and its atmosphere or outer space, but it means the entirety of all things, right? The universe. So let's look at a few verses that point to this, or at least one in particular. Turn with me to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and we see it used a couple of times there. And trying to think of the context of this again. This is when Abraham met Melchizedek after his victory over the kings of Shinar, I think it was they're called. And in Genesis 14, verse 19, let's read verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. By the way, who is Melchizedek a type of? Christ. Jesus Christ, right? He is the king of Salem. Anybody know what Salem means? Peace. He's the king of peace. It's one of the names of Christ as well. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So he served God in the office of priesthood. And we'll go into all the theology of that. Obviously, we don't have time for that. But verse 19 is what I want to draw your attention to. And what did Melchizedek do to Abraham? And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So one of the phrases to praise God here, he's not only the Most High God, but he is said to be also the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, do you think that means he only owns heaven and he only owns earth? No, he owns everything in between, right? He owns it all, as we would say. Same thing down in verse 22 of this chapter. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so we see that this phrase is used again to be an all-inclusive phrase of all that God possesses. And by the way, little tidbit, I had to dig this out. Each of these instances where the heaven is in singular, it's actually in the plural, the heavens, just to take note of it. Not that I don't know if there's any significance to that, but I'm just letting you know. The Hebrews had no single word to describe the universe. When they wanted to express the concept of all reality, they spoke of the heavens and the earth. Thus, when Melchizedek blessed Abram in the name of the sovereign God of the universe, he said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The expression the heavens and the earth is a merism, which is two opposites that are all-inclusive. So when Melchizedek described God as the owner of heaven and earth, he meant not only the places themselves, but also everything in between heaven and on earth. And likewise, when the writer of Genesis 1:1 stated that God created the heavens and the earth, he was saying that God fashioned the entire universe. And that's the point of why I bring this up. In Genesis 1:1, it is talking about the creation of the entire universe. Let's look at Psalm 121 for a second. Psalm 121, verse 2. In fact, let's read verse 1 and 2. Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Again, it's clearly declaring that God made all things in the universe. He's our help. He's where we're to look for our help, as the psalmist says. Let's look in one more place, Exodus 20. Does anybody know why Exodus 20 is a famous chapter? Exodus 20. It's one of the places where the Ten Commandments. It's probably the most common place. There's two, and this is one of them. The Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus 20, and notice what it says in Exodus 20. Just start reading at verse 8, but verse 11 is the primary verse we're going to look at. In verse 8 we read, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now that's for Israel. We meet now on the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made, there's our phrase, heaven and earth. But he adds a little bit. He says, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So if he didn't make it quite clear by saying the Lord made heaven and earth, he added, and the sea and all that's in it as well. God made it all. Not just the heavens and the sky, not just the land of the earth, but even the sea as well, and everything that's in them. That's in the sea, in the land, in the air. And by the way, again, every one of these references for heaven is in the plural in the actual Hebrew. So, coming back to what this is really about this morning, God created. So, I've established that God created the heavens and the earth, and that means the universe. That means all things. As far as any telescope can see, it's all God's, and he created it all. So now we're going to focus on this word created in our text of Genesis 1:1. And the word here is a special word used. It's the Hebrew word bara. And if you notice, I did put the Hebrew letters up there. I thought you might find that interesting. But I put the pronunciation out to the side there. It's pronounced bara. And that means created. And this is only used of God's creative acts. It's never used of man's creative acts. If man makes something, bara is never used of that. It's only God's. Hebrew scholar H.C. Leopold says, this verb is correctly defined as expressing the origin of something great, new, and epic-making, as only God can do it, whether it be in the realm of the physical or of the spiritual. So this word, bara, means something great or new or epic-making. In and of itself, it doesn't mean create out of nothing. Some people say that, but that's not exactly right, because as we're going to see, God creates other things that he actually used some previous material. So it doesn't necessarily mean creation out of nothing. For instance, God, when he creates man, he uses the dust of the ground, right? So he's not creating out of nothing. However, he is creating, when he creates man, something great, new, and epic-making. In the Kal verb form, which is one of the Hebrew verb forms, it always means to create and is only applied to divine creation. It's the production of that which had no existence before. And in a sense, that is true. It's things like even man did not exist before God created him. And we'll look at that in a few minutes, or maybe next time. Indeed, the verb is in the Kal form here, and the Kal verb begins historical narrative in the Hebrew. That's another interesting thing about Genesis 1. The verb form that it's in is the way all historical texts begin in Hebrew. And the verb forms that follow it, the rest of chapter 1, are not in the Kal form. They're in, I have to go look it up again, I forget what form they're in, but they're in a connecting form, and they all connect back to verse 1. And so the point of that being is this is meant to be historical narrative. This is not meant to be a fairy tale or a poem or something of that nature. This is historical narrative in the way it's written, and particularly the verb form. And this verb form only means God created. Now, if it's not in this Kal form, the word bara can have other meanings, and I could point those out to you, but it doesn't really apply to our lesson. Another thing to note, though, is that the word bara is in the singular. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word created is in the singular form. Now, why is that significant? Let me ask you this. Anybody remember what the name for God is here in this text? Elohim. Is that singular or plural? That's plural. So here we have a plural subject with a singular verb. In the Hebrew text, the actual Hebrew, and of course it's actually more singular in our English. But the point here is it's in the singular, and the name for God in this verse is Elohim, which is plural. The combining of the singular verb bara with Elohim immediately suggests the unity and the plurality of the nature of God, immediately in the very first verse. This isn't just a New Testament doctrine. This runs all throughout the Old Testament. It is the unity of three divine persons in this work of creation. In fact, we'll meet up with each of those as we go. Certainly verse 2 has the Spirit of God involved in the creation. It says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." We understand that to be the third person of the Trinity. Of course, in verse 1, we're thinking primarily of the first person of the Trinity. But all you have to do is go over to Colossians, which Brother Ron has taught on recently. And I think it's Colossians 1:16, Ron? I think it's 1:16. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, if we read verse 15, Colossians 1:15 and 16, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus Christ. the firstborn of every creature. For by him, that is Christ, the second person, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so we have the three persons of the Trinity immediately acting from the very first verse of the Bible. Since there is no pre-existing material mentioned here in Genesis 1:1, it just starts out in the beginning, doesn't mention there's anything to start with. The only correct implication is that this was truly a creation out of nothing, or creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And later in the scripture, this doctrine is more clearly expounded, and that's where we're going to go now. We're going to go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter as well. Can anybody tell me why Hebrews 11 is a famous chapter in the Bible? It's a lot of times called the heroes of the faith, or the faith chapter. It's the chapter that begins, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for by it the elders obtained a good report." And so faith is what we are to live by. And we would receive a good report if we will live by faith. But particularly, I want to draw your attention to verse 3, which deals with our subject of creation ex nihilo. We read there, "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Or as it says in some other translations, "The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Or it's made, the invisible is what we had before there were things that were seen. And so through faith we understand this, because there were no witnesses other than God himself at that point. Now, the word worlds here, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The word worlds is an interesting Greek word, is actually the word you may have heard of before, called the ions or the eons, like the eons of time. But yet, we're not talking about time in this text. We have to be talking about material things, because it's things which are seen, made of things which that are invisible. And so we're speaking of the material things. Quoting a scholar here, he said, "By worlds, we are to understand the material fabric of the universe, for he speaks of the things which are seen not being made out of the things which do appear. This, therefore, must refer to the material creation." And as the word is used in the plural, that is the word worlds, and that word worlds is in the plural in the original, the word is in the plural, it may comprehend not only the earth and the visible heavens, but all the other different worlds, spiritual worlds, that we're not fully aware of. He goes on to say, "The apostle states that these things were not made out of any pre-existent matter, for if they were, that matter would have appeared previously before God's making of the worlds. And so, according to Moses in Genesis and the apostle, the writer of the Hebrews, we believe that God made all things out of nothing." So this is one of the texts that we anchor that belief on, that God made all things out of nothing, creation ex nihilo. Now, is that what the world says? No, what does the world say? About how, where did all things come from? Big Bang, okay, yeah. Right, that's the standard answer we're supposed to give, right? The Big Bang, right? But does anybody really understand the Big Bang? Other than it sounds like a big explosion, right? At some point here, I'm going to have a lesson strictly on the Big Bang. And there are many Christians who think that if the universe began at the speaking of the Word of God, and that is compatible with the Big Bang. And I'm going to have to show you at some point why that's incompatible. They're not compatible things. The only thing that's the same between those two things is they both had a beginning. But to throw out a couple other things real quick here, there are some who say that there was, they'll say there was nothing before the Big Bang, and yet they'll say it was something. It was a quantum vacuum. So they kind of get around this idea that there was nothing before. Because honestly, a materialist cannot believe in this statement. They cannot believe in a creation out of nothing. And so they've got their workarounds that they try. And I'll go into that some point in time, maybe in the next few weeks. But to continue with this lesson here, let me give you some fruitful thoughts from Matthew Henry on this verse, Hebrews 11:3. He leads off by saying this. Well, but let me just say this before I read this statement. He believes that the word worlds is referring to the upper, middle, and lower regions of the universe. Now, what does he mean by that? The upper, middle, and lower regions of the universe. Anybody have any thoughts on what Matthew... Now, remember, Matthew Henry wrote 200 years ago now, at least 150 years ago now. So he knew nothing about modern science. So he's speaking in a different way than a scientific way. He's speaking in a theological way. If you're talking about the upper, middle, and lower regions of the universe, what other words might we attach to the upper, middle, and lower? Any thoughts on that? The heavens. Okay, I got one. Heavens. The earth. Okay, we've got heavens and earth. Upper, middle. Where? Hell, or sometimes called Sheol, or Hades, the place of the dead. The lower, it's usually referred to as the lower regions. Have you ever heard it referred that way? The lower regions. Now, we understand that there isn't literally in the center of the earth a place called hell, because it's a molten rock down there, right? But if we understand this spiritually, there's the upper spiritual realms. There's the middle realm that we live in, where it's the battle's taking place, the war against God. And then there are the lower regions of the universe, the place of the dead, spoken of as the lower regions. That's the way Matthew Henry is thinking of this word worlds here. I just wanted to make that clear before I read his statement, because otherwise his statement might not make any sense to you. And otherwise, I think it's a good statement. He says this: by faith, we understand much more of the formation of the world than ever could be understood by the naked eye or of natural reason. Think about that. By faith and reading God's word and understanding and believing God's word, we understand more about the origin of the universe than a scientist does. One thing, nobody can understand the origin of the universe by the naked eye, and natural reason, if it leaves God out, will not lead you down the right path. Now, what does God give us the faith to understand concerning these worlds? That is the upper, middle, and lower regions of the universe. What is it that by faith God gives us to understand? And he's going to list 5 points here, and I want to make these 5 points because I think they're good. These are the 5 things we should get from this text in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that these worlds are not eternal. God framed them from things, the things which are seen by things which do appear. And of course, you got to tie that back in with Genesis 1. These worlds are not eternal. They had a beginning. The scientists before the Big Bang became popular, they believed in a static, eternal universe. Did you know that? Up until about the 1950s or 60s, they believed in a static, eternal universe. They believed it had always existed, eternally. That I'm talking about the ungodly scientists, the ones that didn't follow God. And they actually mocked the Big Bang. In fact, the term Big Bang was actually a mocking phrase at first. It wasn't until the 60s that it took on credibility. But these worlds are not eternal, nor did they produce themselves, but they were made by another. That's the first thing we're to understand. Secondly, We understand that the maker of the worlds is God himself. He is the maker of all things, and whoever is so must be God. In other words, the only true God that is the one who made the universe. God is the maker of all things, and they're not eternal. Thirdly, that he made the worlds as a framed by the word of God. It's a precise and framed work. The Greek word for the universe is the cosmos. I'm sure you've all probably heard of the word cosmos. Do you know what that word, the basic meaning of cosmos? It came to mean the universe, but you know what the basic meaning of it is? Anybody heard this before? It literally means the arrangement, like a flower arrangement. And the thought is the universe is so beautifully constructed. It's like a beautiful flower arrangement. It's the same word that's used for like women making their face up to make it look pretty. And so the universe is a precise and framed and beautiful work. That's one of the things we are to understand. It was done with great exactness. In every way, it's perfectly adapted and inclined to fulfill its purposes and to express the perfections of the Creator. And so when we look at the universe, we should wonder at it and see the perfections of the Creator in it. Did you know that there are in the science of physics, which is what studies the world and the universe and such, there are 50 mathematical constants, and that these constants are precisely balanced and to even permit the universe to exist. If any one of these constants, what am I talking about? I'm talking about like the power of gravity, the gravitational constant, or I'm talking about the weak nuclear force or the strong nuclear force or the electromagnetic force. All these things, they're precisely balanced. And if any one of them were out by just a small percentage, the universe would either collapse in on itself or completely fly apart. You could have no planets, no stars, no people, no things. So it is perfectly balanced. It's a precise and framed work. It's a beautiful thing. The fourth thing we are to understand from this is that God made the world by his word. And I believe primarily by that we are to understand that it was made by the fiat of him just speaking it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and such and so on. But it's more encompassing than that. Matthew Henry went on to say that it's by his word, that is, by his essential wisdom and his eternal Son, and by his active will, saying, "Let it be done," and it was done. And that's from Psalm 33. God said, "Let it be done," and it was done by his word. But we also know the word refers to his Son as well. Fifthly, we are to understand that the world was thus framed out of nothing, out of no pre-existent matter, by God, who can call all things that are not as if they were and command them into being. Now, he actually is quoting there from Romans 4:17. If you would, turn with me to Romans 4:17, because this is kind of interesting. It's something I never noticed before. It's a little phrase stuck in there, and it's worded a little awkwardly with our King James. So I did change one word there. Instead of the word be, I used the word are, which is what it means there. And in Romans 4:17, this is speaking of the faith of Abraham. You know, it's interesting. It was the faith chapter in Hebrews. It's the faith chapter here, the faith of Abraham that's being spoken of. And in verse 17, it says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations," speaking of Abraham, "before him whom he believed," even God, or in other words, he was like standing in front of God, "whom he believed," that is, Abraham believed God, "even God," and then it's going to describe the God that he was believing in, "the one who quickeneth the dead," he makes the dead alive, "and calleth those things which are not as though they were." And that's a pretty all-encompassing phrase. And several of the commentators I read thought that this is an oblique reference to creation, where God called things into being which were not and made them as they are. But it also refers to the work of salvation and regeneration. God calls those things which be not as though they were. And if you look into the context here, it's talking about the fact that Abraham was promised a son, Isaac. And it goes on in verse 18 to say, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. So he was believing in the fact that God could call a son into existence for him, even though, as he saw it, Abraham and Sarah would not be able to have children. And yet God is the one who has the power that he can call things into existence, those things which are not as though they were, as it says here. I missed that little phrase. I had never really noticed that before. And I certainly did not catch that it's an oblique reference to creation out of nothing. But I thought that was interesting. And so I want to close with one last thought. I quoted from this a moment ago, but I'm just going to send us to it. In Psalm 33 and verses 6 and 9, but the verses in between, of course, are good as well. But 33 verses 6 and 9 say what's necessary for this lesson this morning. And we read there in Psalm 33 and 6 particularly, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And verse 9 now. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God spake the universe into the existence, and it was done. He commanded it. It stood fast and sure, as if it had always been there. That's the kind of God we serve this morning. By the way, verse 9, that you might notice the little word done is in italics. It was added by the translator to make it easier to understand. But if you read it without it, it's very powerful. Verse 9, for he spake and it was, would be the way it reads. And so that's very powerful. So that's the kind of God we serve today. May we rejoice in him. May we worship him this morning. May we declare the glories of all that he has done. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for your blessings, for your great mercies, for your wonderful works. And Lord, we know that we are called to be your people, Father. You've called us to follow you and to listen to your word and to live by faith according to your word. May you give us, Lord, the grace to live by it each day, to not just look at the circumstances of this world, but to see everything through the eyes of faith and through the lens of your word. Father, be with us in the next hour as we come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. May our songs and offerings bring glory to your name. Be especially with Brother Ron as he brings a message. May our hearts be ready to hear it. And Lord, just bless us this day for having come together to worship you in Jesus' name.